For our scripture reading, please turn to John chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 34, page 713 in your pew Bibles. As you're turning there, one of our missionaries is the African Inland Mission. We received yesterday this little booklet from them, Heartbeat Africa. It's the first one we've ever received from them. If you'd like to know more about the organization that we support, we actually support Dale Hollenbeck, which is teaches in an orphanage there in Africa, somewhere in Africa. But this talks more about the organization of which he is involved. I'd like to mention the Sudan, that for 40 years has been involved in a civil war with the Arab Muslim North and the African Christian South, where the Muslims would come raid the villages, take slaves up to the north. And it's interesting how it became Christians, that the Christian missionaries didn't penetrate southern Sudan until the mid-19th century, and it was small until the early 60s when the northern government, suspicious of missionary motives, kicked them out of the country. And when the missionaries left, the natives took over. And it was a slow and steady trickle of believers joining Sunday morning worship services until Sharia law was established in the whole of Sudan in 1989. And during that time, Christians in southern Sudan rose from between 10 and 20% of the population to approximately 70 to 80% by the turn of the century. How God used persecution and native believers to build the Christian population in southern Sudan. And this, I did not know, but on July 9th of this year, 2011, South Sudan becomes the world's newest state. After 40 years of civil war, on February 15th of this year, there was a territory, became the Republic of South Sudan, and there was a vote in the country, and they voted to become a new country, and that will happen. And of course, that doesn't mean peace will come to the area, but it does mean that, at least for me, a reminder that our God is bigger than Providence Bible Church, and around the world God is working, and that we worship and serve a mighty God, and many things are happening. So if you have John, please stand for reading of God's Word. John chapter 1, reading verses 1 through 34. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, No. Then they said to him, Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in the Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I do not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Please be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we have read about the testimony of John for our Lord Jesus Christ, the man whom he saw that we will never see until we see him in eternity and in glory, that we have faith in this man, Jesus Christ, the man God. Give us this day your Holy Spirit. Open our ears and our eyes that we might receive the truth from your word. Be with our pastor as he preaches. Give him the words. Help us this day to become more and more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, for our visitors, we are going through this Gospel of John. We started it some five Sundays ago. And we come to the end of what is really the introduction. If the first 18 verses are called the prologue, and that's a proper way to think of them, then verses 19 through 34 represent really the introduction, the bridge between the prologue, which sets before us the main core of theology and doctrine, if you will, and the history of Jesus Christ that this particular gospel writer, John, wants to bring to our attention. So we come to these five verses towards the end of what I think of as the introduction to the gospel, is verses 29 through 34. And in these five verses, we have pure history. I mean, it's all narrative. There's no explanation. There's no editorial comment or interjection from our author, John, who we often call the evangelist. We're simply told what happened the day after this delegation of priests and Levites came from Jerusalem and asked John the Baptist, about his activities. And so my goal this morning is to go through these five verses for us. You'll hear some repetition from last week, because last week we were on verse 29 here, and that's the only verse I really preached on last week. This week I wish to finish to verse 34. And Lord willing, when I return to this pulpit the 1st of June, we'll pick up what I think of as the gospel proper, beginning at chapter 1 of verse 35, the actual history, the person and work of Jesus Christ as John the author, John the evangelist, presents him to us. In these five verses before us this morning, what we have in essence is three testimonies. There are three testimonies, and they all three say the same thing. They come from two different persons. The first and the third is from John the Baptist. In the middle, sandwiched between these two, actually at verse 33, is the testimony of God himself. So these three testimonies from these two say the same basic thing. You'll remember this from elsewhere in this introduction, in this series that we've been on. What do they say? This is the one. Emphatically, he, Jesus Christ, the man who is also God, the man who is walking towards John the Baptist here, the one who in the opening verse of the prologue was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that's the one. He is the one. He is God in the flesh. Fully man, fully God. Always was, always is, always will be all that God is. He is the one. There's nothing else to say. I could almost say, let's say amen and go home, because this is all I can tell you that is of any good, of any value, of any benefit to you. Jesus Christ is the one. This is why John the Baptist was ordained by God as a prophet, for this one sole purpose, to point at the man walking toward him and say, that is the one. There is no other. I don't know what I can really add to that. Hopefully, as I go through what I've prepared to bring to you this morning, this point will get driven further and further and deeper into your spirit and your soul. That if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will come away more confident than you were before we started, knowing that this is the one. That your faith is in the one, the only, the true Son of God, the Lamb of God. He who alone can take away your sin and bring you to God. If you don't know Jesus Christ, as we said a few Sundays ago at Easter, my agenda is not hidden, is that you will know him this day. John's testimony begins at verse 29. And it goes through verse 32. I won't read those to you again. They were just read to you. But John's main point, the main point of all Scripture, is this. You just heard it a moment ago. Jesus Christ is the only Savior of men. That's all it's about. He is the Lamb of God who takes away sin. Now, in our pluralistic society, that sounds like intolerant arrogance to hold to a God who claims to be the only true God. But I say that with a sense of wonder, a sense of awe, with the greatest humility that I can generate to make this claim. Because if God is the only true God, and his word says that he is, he says through Isaiah, I am God, there is no other. Don't waste your time with idols. Don't waste your time in idol babblings and the constructs of men that are only designed by our enemy to keep us away from God. God says, I am God, there is no other. And I say that without hubris. I say that without arrogance, because if he is God, and there is no other God, which indeed I believe, and I hope you do, then his grace in having revealed himself to us is all the more stunning. He's the creator of everything. He is God who is so holy that his eyes are too pure to behold evil, to have it around him. This God who simply spoke and everything that is came into being. It says in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. This God, who right now in him all things consist and are being held together at this very moment. If I take a next breath, it's God's grace. That God has revealed himself to us. And so we need not apologize for holding to a God who is the only God and saying, he is God, he is, there is no other. This is all John the Baptist lived for. Well, for that moment, he could point his finger, his disciples would follow the direction, and John could say, this is the one. I don't make apology that Allah is not the one. Moroni is not the one. Buddha is not the one. Shiva is not the one. And on and on and on we go. They are distractions. They are lies. Jesus Christ is the one. He is God. There is no other. I say that with shock that God would take such as me and open my eyes to such a truth. That I can stand at this pulpit, open God's word, and preach to you whose spirits have been opened, whose eyes have been given light to know the same truth. That God has shown himself. It says in the psalm that he humbles himself to even notice what goes on here. Him, no other. The incident before us took place right after the Lord emerged victorious from his 40 days of fasting in the wilderness and the temptations that Satan brought to him at his time of supposed weakness. So in his testimony about Jesus, verse 29 through 32, John first makes sure everyone's attention is directed to the one place it must be. In Greek, his statement is so emphatic. It's, this is him, this is the one. Do you see him? Follow my fingers. I'm pointing the way for you. There he is. And he reveals for us Jesus Christ in two different ways. First, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, we covered that in some detail last week. There is no other way by which sin can be taken away except by faith in him, by Jesus the Lamb. He was sacrificed for sin, as were the centuries-long parade of bulls and goats and lambs and birds in the temple. But their blood, you see, could only provide forgiveness for the next, or until the next transgression. We've pictured this before. You bring your animal, your sacrifice into the temple, and you are forgiven because God promises that when you, by faith, bring your sacrifice to the temple and offer up its blood, it stands in your place. You will be forgiven. That's the promise of God's word. What happens to fallen humanity? No sooner do we turn around and head for the doors out of the temple, but some thought comes into our mind, some motive comes to us to do or think or behave in any manner that's not as clean and perfect and pure as God. We have to turn around and go right back. That's why it's an endless parade over all the centuries. Their blood could provide forgiveness, but only for that one discrete act. This one, the Lamb of God, actually takes away sin because he dealt with it for once and for all by becoming sin for us. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. A lamb, as we said last week, was a personal offering. That's why I think he's the Lamb of God, not the bull of God. As we said, bulls were sacrificed for the people. It was a corporate offering. Lambs were brought in by the individual. And so it must be with Jesus. He offers himself as your personal lamb, as the one who can bring You can bring to God as the sacrifice that pays the penalty for all you ever did to offend a holy God. See, his sacrifice on the cross has power and merit enough for every sin committed by every sinner in all history, that's past, present, and future to us. And that's why John can say that he takes away the sin of the world. We as Reformed believers hold to the L in our acrostic TULIP. This TULIP is T for the total depravity of man, our inability to respond to God given our fallen state. U is unconditional election. God elects whom he will elect. The L is the limitation of the atonement. I is irresistible grace, and the P is the perseverance of the saints. By the power of God, through the indwelling Spirit, we will persevere in the end if we indeed are true believers. But how do I hold to the limitations of the atonement, as we call it, the limited atonement, or the particular redemption is another way of saying it. And then I say what I just did. His sacrifice on the cross has power and merit enough for every sin committed by every sinner in all history. To me, it's very simple. Because I believe in the limitations of the atonement, that it was designed for a particular people, elected by God the Father before time. It applies, though. It applies in a limited fashion to those who by faith will take up Jesus Christ as their Lamb. And there's the limitation. There's no end to the power of Christ's blood. There's no limit to how precious that is before God. And if it is presented to God, say, God, this, cover me by the faith I have in him. It has no limitation. It is limited because you will not believe, and nothing else. That's the figure of the Lamb. There's another figure here in the passage. And it's one which, frankly, I'm disappointed to see passed by kind of quickly in the commentaries. Even going back to the Puritans, where I'd hoped to see a little more work on this. It's the picture of a dove. John says here, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. This is verse 32. Like a dove, and he remained upon him. You see, Jesus didn't appear as a dove. It was the Holy Spirit who appeared as a dove and lit down upon Jesus. This incident is recorded in all four Gospels. And it happened just after Jesus was baptized and immediately before he went out into the wilderness for 40 days. Now, it's an interesting thing to look at, these four incidences, especially the three in the Synoptic Gospels. Because in Matthew and Mark, it says that Jesus saw the Spirit descend upon him as a dove. In Luke, in chapter 3 there, I believe is verse 23, there's an interesting addition to that description. Luke says that the Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove. The point being that everyone saw this. Something like a dove. Not literally a dove, because God is not a dove. But it was like a dove. Unmistakably a dove, but not a dove. But it lit down, it landed upon Jesus, and it remained there. Remained is a word worth examining, but just for a moment. It elsewhere is translated as abide. As in John chapter 15 and verse 4, familiar to most of us, where Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. It speaks of a permanent and a determined relationship, one which we actively pursue to maintain and to keep. This word is used in 1 John chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, where the apostle speaks about the abiding presence and help of the Holy Spirit in believers. He remains in you. He abides in you. He's taken up a determined residence within you. He won't leave. This word is used in Psalm 117, verse 2. The word of the Lord endures or abides or remains or stands forever. It won't move. It's what Isaiah uses when he says the word of our Lord stands forever. And just one more. Jesus spoke of the Spirit in John chapter 14 and verse 17 like this. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. His residence in you is unbreakable if your faith is indeed in Jesus Christ. He abides there. A determined relationship. The Spirit's form of a dove eventually did depart from the Lord. But only the bodily form of the dove left, not the Spirit of God himself. Yet something in the way that it lit down and sat on Jesus, something in its settled presence, made it clear to John that what was represented here was the unbreakable bond between God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And some months hence, as we get to the high priestly prayer in chapters 14 through 17 of this gospel, we'll go back, we'll remind ourselves of this and how that prefigures for us the abiding and determined and unbreakable bond between God, the Holy Spirit, and you as one who is a believer, whose faith is in the Lamb of God. But for now, we'll talk about a dove. Like I said, I was disappointed in how quickly the commentaries I have passed by John chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. All the Gospels record how the Spirit descended as a dove, but they treat it as nothing more than a marker. As if God reached down with a Sharpie and put an X on Jesus and said, well, there he is. He's the one. Let's take a look. But I'm of a mind that when God, by the Spirit, shows himself, it's important. Reading through the history we have recorded in the Scripture, God's appearances are fairly rare. In fact, in Judges it says that the Word of God was rare in those days. God wasn't speaking very often. And yet even when he was speaking, when we have the words of the prophets recorded, it wasn't an everyday occurrence where a prophet says, thus saith the Lord. It's something we have to stop and take notice when the burden of the Lord came upon Nahum. It means something. It's stopping your tracks. No use going to work until you've heard what God has to say. And so here we have the Spirit of God has lit down upon the Son of God. And I don't want to pass by it too quickly. In Acts chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, where God by the Spirit makes his appearance with the apostles and stops those men in their tracks and actually founds the church at that time, at that moment, God the Spirit comes as tongues, as a fire and a mighty rushing wind. We don't pass by that very quickly, do we? We stop and we say, what do the tongues mean? What does the fire mean? How does the wind teach us or inform us about who God is and what God is doing at that moment? That a dove lighted on Jesus reveals something of God to us. It is no less crucial than John the Baptist's revelation to us that Jesus is the Lamb of God. So we have Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and now we have the Spirit of God as a dove. We'll take a moment for this. Look back, if you will, at Genesis chapter 8 and verses 6 through 11. I didn't note in my notes the page number in your pew Bible. I would guess it's around 50 or so. Genesis chapter 8. This is the story, this is the history, I should say, of Noah in the ark. And the rain has stopped for a while. And he's wondering if it's safe to get out of the ark, if there's somewhere the ark's going to be able to come to land. So in Genesis 8, beginning at chapter, verse 6, Read along with me, please. It says, "So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days. And again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth." I want to bring you one more figure of a dove. You needn't turn to Leviticus, but oftentimes in Leviticus, you'll find that doves were allowed as a substitute for a lamb to any worshiper who needed to make an offering to God for their sin, but couldn't afford a lamb. Now, a dove was not free, but neither was a dove prohibitively expensive for even a poor family. I want these two ideas in our mind as we think about John saying, "I know that this is the one I'm pointing to. I know that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God and that he's the one that God sent me to proclaim because the Spirit of God as a dove lighted upon him." Let's have these two in mind. The idea from Leviticus of doves being allowed as a substitute for a lamb, and Noah with the dove. You see, in both of these cases, the first being the dove that signaled to Noah that God's wrath had indeed come to an end, and the other being the dove used in temple worship, there's the thought of wrath being over. Noah's bird brought back proof that the waters of judgment had receded. And the doves in Leviticus foretold really the same thing, though on a smaller scale. So, why did God's Holy Spirit choose the form of a dove when he lit down upon Jesus Christ? It seems to me to be related to Christ's manifestation, his revelation as the sin-bearing, the sin-removing Lamb. See, if the lamb indicates that sin has been dealt with, then the dove shows that the wrath that ought to be accorded for our sin has likewise been dealt with. Do you see that? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Sin, by Jesus Christ, has been dealt with. And the dove shows us that because sin has been dealt with, God's wrath has been resolved. It's like God's seal and promise that this is not only the one, and this is not only the one in whom sin is taken away, but by this seal, by this promise of the Holy Spirit upon him, promise to us, wrath is removed. Like the sin being resolved, so has been the wrath played out. Lamb means sin has been resolved, and the dove means, tells us of the peace that comes from that resolution. And this is what the angels announced to the world through the shepherds. Said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." There can be no peace between any man and God as long as sin remains between us. If your sin is not removed, you cannot have peace with God. I don't know what else the Apostle Paul could have had in mind in Romans 5:1 when he said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20, he says, "For it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell, and by him," by Jesus, "to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." The coming sacrifice of the Lamb of God, which, Lord willing, in several chapters hence we will come to. All of this symbolized by the dove, that emblem of peace coming down and lighting upon Jesus Christ. What did Paul say? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Justification before God means that your sins have been absolved and that you have been reconciled to God. And this can only be the case if sin has been taken away by the Lamb of God, because only He can do it. He is the one, as I've said again and again. Only He, only Jesus Christ, led a perfect life as a man, a perfection He then attributes to us by faith. That's what justification is. How does this come? How are we justified? It's by faith. Nothing more. The ancient worshipers in Israel understood by faith that his sins were forgiven by the sacrifice he brought. Now he could see the lamb or the dove slain on his behalf. He could see the blood poured out onto the altar. But we see Jesus, Hebrews 12:2. By faith, we know our sins are forgiven. By faith, his righteousness is ours. By faith, he is our once for all time sacrifice. By faith, we know we have peace with God. When the Holy Spirit showed himself as a dove, he told mankind that the waters of fury have receded, that there's now a place of rest. The olive branch has been extended by the only one in all the universe who truly has cause for anger, which is God Almighty. The way is by faith. Faith in the Lamb of God. The promises by the dove. The dove that showed that this brings peace between sinful man and holy God. And that peace comes from the removal of our sin. This is John's testimony. This is what John the Baptist lived for. To point and say, there he is. There is the one, the Lamb of God, who takes away your sin. And then this Holy Spirit of God coming down as a dove and showing that therein, and only therein, can you have peace. We try so hard to live at peace with others. We try so hard to live at peace with ourselves. And these are good things. We should live at peace with each other, even with our unsaved neighbors. It's commendable by God for us to be peaceable people. And we should be at peace with ourselves. Be still, says the psalmist. Be still and know that I am God. And if you're one who strives for peace, if you're one who's agitated sometimes, if you're one who wonders, why do I always stumble in the same things? Why do I always make the same mistake? Why do I always anger my wife or my husband the same way? Or always blow it at work again and again, just like I did last week? Part of it's because we're just not at peace with ourselves, with our neighbors, with the world out there, because ultimately the only peace you can have is peace with God. Only by having your sin removed by the Lamb of God. Be still or stop striving and know that I am God. Know that peace by faith in Christ. And then you can live at true peace with your fellow man, your husband, your wife, your kids, your parents, your boss, your neighbors. Because without God's peace, without the peace that he showed comes through Jesus Christ when the Lamb lit down upon him, you're striving in your own power. And you won't get there. You won't know any peace at all. Just little hints here and there if you're fortunate. That's John's testimony. The Lamb of God, the Holy Spirit of God as a dove, a peace-bringing dove. In verse 33 is God's testimony. Now it begins with John the Baptist again. He says, I did not know him, but he, God the Father, he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That last part of it, of course, is what I mean when I say God's testimony. It's here where we find out why was John able to point with such confidence at Jesus Christ and declare him the Lamb of God. He tells us here. Because God revealed it to him. Just as God does to all his prophets.
They don't make up the words that they speak.
John didn't say, well, I think I'm going to make God to be an eagle or a raven or whatever it is. God revealed to him that a dove lit down upon Jesus. God revealed to him that Jesus was the Lamb of God. Where John says, I did not know him, his meaning is not that he was unacquainted with Jesus, because he certainly was acquainted with him. In fact, they were cousins. We don't know if they ever met as children. We don't have enough detail of their childhoods. But certainly he knew of Jesus. I would think physically he would recognize him. What he meant was he didn't know him as the sin-removing Lamb except by direct revelation from God. And as Moses says, woe to the man who presumes to be a prophet and speaks out of his own spirit. That's not what John is doing here. John is telling us what God told him to tell us. John can point to Christ
and declare him a Lamb
or the Lamb of God because God told him that. And it's no different for us. You and I can no more look at the man Jesus and know him as other than a man than could John have done it. He even said, I didn't know him. Nor did the Apostle Paul know Christ until God knocked him off his horse and removed his blindness. Isaiah would have had no clue of the sheer majesty of God if God had not shown it to him. Peter would never have fallen down before Jesus, seeing his sin, and begged Jesus to depart from him, except that God by his Holy Spirit revealed to him. That's how John knew, from God's testimony to him. See, God does reveal. God speaks before he acts, Amos 3:7 says. Sometimes he speaks to men who are seeking him, like Isaiah. Other times to men who are contesting him, like Saul the Pharisee. But to no one who asks will the Spirit be refused. Jesus said in Luke 11:13, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We see, now that we've come upon God's testimony here in verse 33, the Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, working together in this matter, this transaction, this issue of salvation and the removal of sin and the conversion of sinners. In fact, one of the things exciting about delving into this gospel is that in no other book in the Bible do I find the Trinity as clearly portrayed. Now, he's not hidden. You don't have to have a secret decoder ring to figure him out elsewhere in the Bible. He's there. Understand my words. He's most clear, I would argue, in the book of John. And right here in these five verses, the Trinity is fairly jumping off the pages at us. God the Father told his designated spokesman, John the Baptist, what he was to reveal. That's what I just read. God told him, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him. This is he. This is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. There's God the Father, the God of all. We see God the Holy Spirit doing what he always does. John 16:7 says that he will glorify me. He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing here. God the Holy Spirit came down as a dove to point men to Jesus Christ. This is what he has done from all time. Anywhere you go in the prophets, we can find God the Holy Spirit turning your eyes to Jesus Christ. Here's God the Father telling John the Baptist what he will see. And here's God the Holy Spirit coming down upon the one, Jesus Christ, so that all eyes will be directed to him. And there's God the Son. There is God the Son, the Lamb of God, accomplishing the redemption determined by God the Father and revealed by God the Holy Spirit. So in these five verses, brethren, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God, the thrice holy God, all these descriptions we have, they're right here And I don't have to parse it out. I don't have to be clever to present it to you. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit given freely to those who will ask Him. In the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." Have you knocked? Have you sought after Him? Have you asked God? I've talked recently with people who struggle with this idea of how do I get a hold of God? If what you're telling me in the Bible is true, if all these things about Jesus and the Spirit, if these are true, how do I actually get hold of Him? What do I do to make Him mine? Sort of like being asked, what does it feel like? It feels like asking and knowing that you're approaching God Almighty, who will not refuse you if you ask Him in faith. It's like knocking on a door that you don't have to pound on. You don't have to kick it. You're coming to a God who is the God of the universe, who humbled Himself not only to notice us, but to send His Son to us. You're knocking on a door that is anxious to be opened. You are knowing that what you seek, you will find, because the God who promises is true. You're going to Christ, who, by the abiding Spirit that came upon Him, is the possessor of the Spirit. You're coming to the Lamb of God who sent His Spirit after He ascended back into heaven. He is the dispenser of the Spirit. He is able to keep what He promises if you will but ask Him. This is God's testimony. John the Baptist said, "I saw the Lamb of God, there He is. I saw the dove, the Spirit of God as a dove descending upon Him. You can now have peace with God." In God's testimony, we find God, the Father of all, is behind the entire history here. God puts His stamp of approval on all this. Just one more testimony. Back to John. We began with John, verses 29 through 32, as he's speaking to his disciples and those who were around him. This is the one. Verse 33 is God's testimony. He tells us how John knew that this was the one. And now back to John. Verse 34, he says, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." There's just nothing else to say. In fact, if I say anything other than this, then I have nothing worth saying to say. John saw Christ with his eyes, but here he means that he saw Christ for who He is, the Son of God. This is a designation that's going to come up several times in this gospel. It means the unique offspring of God, begotten, not made, as we say in the Nicene Creed. It refers to the one who is unique and preferred above all else. As John said, "He was preferred before me because He was before me." The eternal coexistence of God the Son with God the Father. This is John's final word. This is the end of his public testimony. He says, "This is the Son of God." Excuse me. John's going to fade away here. He'll be referred to again in a few chapters. We'll get there in several weeks, Lord willing. But he's done. He has nothing left to say. I'm almost done. I have nothing left to say. Jesus Christ is the one. God the Father told John the Baptist as his designated prophet, "Here's how you'll know." And God the Spirit came and did what God the Spirit always does. Turns your eyes to Jesus. And God the Son has done what the eternal covenant between Father, Son, and Spirit agreed. He has brought the redemption of sinful men by taking away their sin, by dying on the cross. He's the Son of God. John has seen and testified, this is the Son of God. He saw him. I read the living word from the Spirit of God, and I testify the same thing to you, that he is the Son of God. These opening verses give us so many designations of Christ. Let me just go through them quickly for you. We'll end with these. Verse 1:1 says that he is the Word who was with God. The same verse says he is the Word which always was, always will be God. He is the Creator who made everything that has been made. Verse 3. He is the light of men in whom there is life. The only light of men in whom there is the only life that is truly life. That's verses 4 and 8. Verse 17 tells us he is the purveyor of God's truth and his grace. Where Moses brought the law as God's faithful servant, Jesus Christ brought grace and truth. Verse 18 says that he is the declarer and explainer of God. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That word declared is where we get the word exegete. To draw out the meaning of something by narrative or by detailed explanation. This is Jesus. He's the one who declared God to us. Verse 18 also says he's the only begotten Son. Not made, not born, not created. The only one always there and always preferred above all else. The unique begotten Son of God. Here in verse 29, the Lamb of God. And finally, in verse 34, our final preparation to actually digging into this gospel history proper, if you will. John has seen and testified that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Our Lord is all this. Our Lord is more. He's the Lamb of God who takes away your sin if you would just reach out to him by faith. The Spirit of God has affirmed it by lighting upon him as a dove and showing the peace that you can have with God and with your fellow man and with yourself if you will but reach out to him. And all of this affirmed by God the Father who said, this is my Son. Hear him. Our Lord is all this and more. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time, for this day, for your word, for Jesus Christ, our sin-bearing Lamb. I thank you that so many have known their sins to be taken away in him and the peace that we have with God through him. I pray, Lord, for your peace to pervade this place, for your Holy Spirit to invade the spirits of those who do not know you, that they may follow my finger as I follow John the Baptist's finger and see that when we say, this is the one, that they might believe. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.